From this morning, 22nd chapter, Luke's Gospel. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. It is a great privilege for us to have you in our presence and sharing in what we're doing here this morning. You're a blessing to us, and we are greatly encouraged by your worshiping with us today. We hope that you feel the same way about your time among us. If this is your first time with us, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet if you haven't already gotten one. And in that visitor's packet, you'll find plenty of good information about this congregation and what's going on around here. And there's the visitor's card in there, and you can fill that out as well. And that visitor's card will help you share a little bit more about yourself with us and any spiritual needs or concerns or questions that you might have. And we'd love to get any feedback from you that you might have for us. It's the first Sunday morning of a new quarter this morning. All our kids' classes changed over today, along with our adult classes. And first Sundays of new quarters always make me want to say thank you to the teachers. We have so many teachers who do so much and so well and so good around here. And that's a very exciting thing. We had a very busy night up here at the building Thursday night, the transition night. Teachers for grades 2-year-old through 4th grade. Some of you were up here that evening. A number of you were up here during the day. And I appreciate so very much all the hard work, the good work that goes in on the part of the curriculum heads and the teachers and those who work behind the scenes to make things. And that's the great thing about our kids' classes. We have a lot of good take-home material for our kids. A lot of good thought and good effort goes into that. I love it when my kids fight over their Bible class material. Joel and Abby just having it out. It's such great stuff. And Joel wants what Abby has, and Abby wants what Joel has. And does your heart good. Ironic, but they love it. And we especially hope that you at home are using the good things that our teachers are sending home, aids to help you teach your children. If you're not involved in our kids' classes, if you don't have your children involved in our kids' classes, new quarter's a great time to get back involved with that. And we're starting over. It's new material. Your kids will fit right in, and we hope that you'll make a point of getting them involved if that hasn't been your habit. Let me ask you this morning, what are your greatest failures in life? What are your greatest failures? What are the worst days that you can remember? Maybe it's something from your career. Maybe it was a day that you were fired or laid off. Maybe it's something in your personal life, a bad business decision, a bad real estate decision. Maybe it's something from the relationships in your life, a day when you did something that deeply and severely and maybe even permanently damaged a relationship with someone you love. Someone in your family, a close friend. What about in your spiritual life? What are the failures that maybe haunt you, perhaps? Angry words that you've spoken, devastating to your spouse or your children. Words that can't be taken back once spoken. Words that will be seared into somebody's memory forever. Maybe it's a troubled marriage, and that's the failure of your spiritual life that haunts you. Maybe it's the neglect of the spiritual and moral needs of your children that you see and that you recognize and that you regret. Maybe it's struggles with lust in the mind that have led to immorality with the body. Maybe it's a tarnished relationship or reputation with coworkers, who, on the basis of how you've lived and conducted yourself in the workplace, they would be surprised. Now, shocked even to find out you're a Christian who attends services regularly. Maybe that's your burden, your failure that you live with and that you regret. What is it in your past that you hope nobody you now know ever finds out about you? Is there someone from your past maybe who you fear will come into your present life and will reveal who you are and what you've done to those who know you now? I'll tell you, despite all the rhetoric and the happy talk of success in our culture and in our discourse, we are culturally and naturally disposed to focus on failure. You know why so many people, I think, like to turn to the sports page first thing in the newspaper in the morning? I think it's because the sports page usually records teams and people's success. The Astros win. The team wins. The Texans win. Things are going well. The front page is always the record of people's failures. You ever notice that? The front page is always dominated by. We put in the front page, we put the scandal and the failure and the corruption and the crime and the war, and the failure dominates the front page. For men in particular, we like to succeed vicariously in life. We like to see the story of people succeeding rather than failing. And that's what the sports pages are all about. And that's why I think sports are so important in our culture. I mean, think about it. We've gotten to the point where we buy players' jerseys with their number and their name on the back, and we pay for the right to wear their identity. It's the adult version of when children dress up as superheroes, I think. We get to be somebody we're not. We get to live vicariously through the successful we wish that we were. We have success posters in our culture. All this rhetoric of success. We have the success posters in our culture. You've seen them, you know, the little kitten hanging from the branch in the tree. Hang in there, baby. And we see that. And the truth of the matter is, for all the rhetoric of success in our culture, we're really obsessed, consumed by, afraid, and recognize all too well that failure in our lives is much more common than success. We mock success posters because deep down we know that failure, or at least the feeling of failure, is a much more common experience than success for most of us. There's even websites dedicated to mocking the success poster. My favorite is this website called despair.com. There's one for you. Despair.com. And they have a whole series of posters dedicated to the kind of mocking the success rhetoric with the harsh reality that's all too real for some of us. And so you have failure when your best just isn't good enough. You have despair. It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. I'm getting Brian that for his next birthday. Ambition. The journey of 1,000 miles sometimes ends very, very badly. My personal favorite, mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. For all the rhetoric of success, this resonates, doesn't it? I mean, this is really what we're afraid of and what we wrestle with and what is all too familiar and too common in our lives. And when it comes to the whole issue of mistakes and failure, that's one of the big themes of the Bible. You ever think about the Bible that way? That one of the major themes in the Bible is about our failures and our hopelessness. For a plot to work, I don't care what book you're reading, for a plot in any book to work, you've got to have dramatic tension. You've got to have a conflict that needs resolution, a problem that needs to be solved. And in the Bible, the fundamental tension, the conflict that drives the plot of the Bible, the fundamental tension is God's holy righteous perfection over against human sinfulness, our failure to live up to our created purpose. The Bible has a plot because we're failures. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is good news. It is a wonderful thing, actually, that the Bible deals so openly and clearly and frankly with failure. The failures of even the famous people in the Bible, they're not edited out. There's no white out. I mean, I'll tell you, when you and I, when we write books about ourselves, when we write autobiographies and memoirs, we always justify who we are and we hide our flaws and we cover them over. That's not what the Bible does. The dark sides of people who have still made a difference for God and their time and their place, they're there in the Bible for all to see. There's King David's adultery and his murderous plot to kill Uriah. There's Elijah's despair and loss of confidence in himself and in God. There's Jonah's angry and lack of compassion, his vindictive spirit. In the Bible, Noah becomes a drunk. Abraham has problems with deceitfulness and lying. Moses struggles with self-doubt and perhaps a bit of temper. Paul was violently dangerous before the Damascus Road experience. Barnabas once played the hypocrite with Gentiles. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. The Exodus generation missed the promised land. Israel goes into exile, and all the disciples flee in the garden. The Bible is the story of failure. And if you and I weren't the failures that we are, in a sense, there would be no story. And so there's failure, and then there's Peter. I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 22. Begin reading with me, if you would, please. Verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus is speaking here. This is the context of the Last Supper. This is Jesus' last night. He goes to the cross in a matter of hours. He'll be arrested not long after this. And so the words that he's sharing with the disciples at this final meal and these final moments that he has with them before everything changes are very important. People who know they are dying and their time is short, they don't waste time, they don't mince words, they get down to what matters. And this is what Jesus has for Peter just before he goes to the cross. Luke 22, beginning of verse 31, listen to what he says to Peter. Simon, Simon, because we forget Peter's real name was Simon. Peter was just his nickname. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? Did you? No, they said, we didn't lack anything. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. All right, so here we are. It's the Last Supper. And this has been a very eventful evening. Jesus has talked about the fact that one of you is going to betray me, and they all get shocked and they're horrified by this. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? It's Judas, but they don't know that yet. Judas will be given away by one of them. Part of his teaching, you know, or reading about right now, is to prepare them for the fact that things are going to be different. Life as it's been is not how it's going to be anymore. And that's why when he reminds them about that time, he sent them out in the limited commission. And take nothing with your journey. Go in and rely upon people's hospitality. They'll feed you. They'll house you. Take no money. Take no extra clothes. That's all gone. The time when God provided through the community supporting him, that's over. Now they have to use common sense. Even take a weapon with you now when you go out, because things are going to be different. There was a time when people wanted to hear, they wanted to check out Jesus earlier in his ministry. That time's over now. Now they don't like Jesus. They don't want to hear his message. They don't like what he's about. They're about to kill Jesus, this leader. And you can be sure, this is what Jesus is getting at to them, you can be sure if they take me out, they're going to come after you next. Things are different now. It's all changing. Take what you need. Be prepared for danger. But it's especially the opening of this paragraph that we really want to focus in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once again returned, strengthen your brothers. Simon, Simon, he says. Simon, Simon, That's not how we're used to thinking about Peter. Generally, we almost never refer to Peter by his real name, do we? We always talk about him as Peter. The Bible almost exclusively refers to him as Peter. But he's not Peter at this point. As he's forced to face the potential of his own failure, Jesus steps back from Peter and refers to him as Simon. Remember where Jesus, or where Peter even got, Simon even got the nickname Peter? He got it from Jesus. Mark chapter 3 tells us the story. When Jesus is selecting the 12, he calls out Simon, son of John, who he named Peter, Mark tells us. Peter was a nickname that Jesus gave to Simon. Well, what does Peter mean? Well, you all are very familiar, I think most of you, with this. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, this becomes very clear. When Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? And Peter's the one who pipes up and says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus then comes back and says, blessed are you, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You are Peter. You are, and his nickname literally means the rock. He's the rock. And upon the confession, the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the church will be built. But Peter, you're the rock. That's what his nickname means, Peter. Jesus named Simon the rock because Peter always was one of the major leaders. He was always one of the gung-ho ones. He was always the one who was ready to do things for Jesus, to take charge and to be involved. He was thoroughly committed and invested with what was going on with Jesus. To the point that even just a few moments after this is spoken, when they're in the garden, Peter will risk his life by swinging a sword in the midst of armed enemies. But in the worst moment of Peter's life in a lot of ways, when he will deny that Jesus, that he even knows Jesus, he's not Peter, he's not the rock. Jesus takes a step back. Simon, Simon, the worst moment of your life is at hand. The most spectacular failure that you'll ever have is coming. Listen, you don't really, Simon, you're not going to be the rock tonight. You don't really understand what you're up against. Satan has demanded you. Satan has called you out. Satan has come for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And that's a vivid image. That's a powerful image. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. We're not agricultural by and large, most of us. We have no farm experience. That image is a little bit lost on us. What does Satan want to do to Peter? To sift wheat, to sift grain. What does it mean to sift? It means to basically separate the kernel from the husk, from the chaff. It's to break it apart, to break it down into its constituent components, to basically destroy the whole to get what you want out of it. It's Peter, Satan, Simon. Satan wants you, and he wants to take you, and he wants to literally break you apart. He wants to rip you to shreds. He wants to sift you like wheat. I know you like to be Peter. I know you like to be the rock. But listen, you got to recognize tonight what you are up against. Satan has come and called you out. And I'll tell you, most of us, I think, have read enough of the Bible to recognize that Satan is a formidable, powerful enemy. Remember what Satan does to Job once Job is on his mind in the book of Job? Satan destroys him. Destroys the man down to his health itself. Satan destroys him. And now this Satan, this accuser, this slanderer, the devil himself has come for Peter. Simon, you don't understand what you're up against tonight. You don't understand the stakes. You don't understand really who your enemy is. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. I've interceded for you. I'm your advocate. I'm on your side. And I've interceded for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You catch the tension in verse 32? I've prayed for you. Satan wants you, and he's going to break you down. He's going to rip you apart. He's coming after you with everything he's got. He's going to try to destroy you. He's going to try to find out what you're really made of. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you. But here's what's implied in the second part of verse 32. When you've turned once again, strengthen your brothers. What's implied in that? Satan has come for you. And at least in this particular moment, in this particular temptation, in this particular time, you are going to fail. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, that you might not finally be ruined, be destroyed by this. That you may fail tonight, but that your life may not become a failure because of it. And so when you return, when it's time to pick up the pieces, when it's time to pull yourself back together, when it's time to get over the failure that Satan is going to lead you to tonight, you come back and you strengthen your brothers. You'll be the rock once again. You'll be the one everyone depends upon, the one that everyone looks to. But tonight you're Simon, and I've prayed for you. And when it's all over, and when you get back on your feet, help others with what you've learned and what you've been through. Peter will fail miserably and spectacularly that night. He will fail, but he will not be a failure. That's what this verse is getting at. I'll tell you, he failed spectacularly. We're still reading and talking about it thousands of years later. I don't care how bad a day you've had, whatever the worst day in your life, whatever bad decision you made, thing that you've done, whatever sin you've committed. Nobody outside of those immediately affected perhaps by your wrongdoing will be talking about it thousands of years from now. We're still talking about Peter's failure. I'll tell you, this passage reminds us of several things. Let me quickly point out three things. The sifting of spiritual failure. Number one, what this passage brings to mind, that we need to take Satan seriously. Peter's used to his nickname. I'm the rock. I'm the man. I can handle it. I'm ready to go to prison, to death. I'll pick up a weapon. It doesn't matter. Peter's used to being the rock. He does not take Satan seriously. Jesus does. Oh, Simon, you don't understand.
You don't understand your enemy. You don't understand what you're up against.
I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think practically speaking, in how we actually live our lives and how we go about our spiritual existence, our relationship with God, we tend to, not maybe literally in our minds, but practically, we tend to think and to act as though Satan were mythical, as though he were less real. Listen, he is real. He is an actual personal being. He's created like you and me, and he exists. God and he in the Bible, they have conversations. In the Gospels, he has conversations with Jesus. He's a personal being like you and like me. He exists. He's real. And he is our enemy. He hates God. He's in full rebellion against God. But the thing is, Satan can't actually hurt God. Satan can't actually overpower God. So what does Satan do instead? He tries to hurt God by destroying God's children. By sifting like wheat. By taking Christians down. And I'll tell you, here's part of why we're weak when it comes to the power of Satan and the sin and the circumstances through which he can work in our lives. Imagine if you played some sort of team sport, football, soccer, baseball, basketball, lacrosse, whatever it is. You play some sort of team sport. And in that sport, all you ever practiced was offense. All you ever practiced was hitting or kicking the ball or throwing the ball through the net or throwing the ball or running the ball to the end zone. All you practiced on your team was offense. And then one day you're out in the field and you're warming up. It's just like any other day. And all of a sudden this other group shows up and they're wearing different colored jerseys than the ones that you wear. That set them apart from your team. And all of a sudden, for the first time, you realize there's somebody who will play against us. But we've never learned how to play defense. We never thought about what we will do when others attack us. I'll tell you what happens, ladies and gentlemen, in so many of us, in so many of our spiritual relationships with God, is that we are so focused on our relationship with God, all the good things about it, that we forget seriously that we have an enemy, an adversary, an opponent. Somebody who is playing against us, somebody who is on the other team, somebody who we must play defense against, somebody who is exceptionally good and exceptionally powerful. Not all powerful, but somebody who is out to destroy us. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? The Christians, people like just like you and me, we have an enemy, Satan, who is like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He's real. He's actual. And he works. He works in the world. We live in a fallen world, don't we? He works in the world. The world is his realm. Satan has enormous influence in the world. All the hatred, the crime, the pain, the heartache. A world that celebrates values that are exactly the opposite of God. God says live by love. The world says live by power. God says live to serve. The world says live so that others have to serve you. It's a world that glorifies actions that make us less like God and more like Satan. He has the world. He is an evil created being. Not unbounded like God, but he is. In fact, the word Satan in Hebrew literally means the accuser, the slanderer. He exists to destroy us. But the second thing that we need to think about, in light of what Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Can failure truly define me? Can I ever so thoroughly mess up my life? Can I make such a great mistake? Can I do something that is so wrong, so evil, so naive that I cannot be reclaimed? That failure becomes not what I've done, but who I am. Jesus' words to Peter are so important and so nuanced. Yes, Peter, you will fail, but you will not be a failure. And you, Peter, in fact, when you come back, you use your pain, you use the shame, you use the mistakes that you have made, and you use them to help others. It does not have to define you. I have prayed for you that this will not be the end of you. And so the question becomes, what do we do with the failure that happens in our lives? Because part of like despair.com, the reality is for most of us, failure may be more familiar than success. We will see more than our fair share of pain, of suffering, of messing up our lives.
I'll tell you, the immediate context of this story, the famous sermon that we often hear preached, is the contrast between Peter on the one hand and Judas on the other. Two men who both failed spectacularly that night. But two men who had very different ends. One failed but was not a failure. The other failed and let that become the defining end of his life. And I'll tell you, we struggle with this. I think part of why so many of us struggle with overcoming the guilt, the shame, the brokenness of the failures in our lives, spiritual or otherwise, is that we believe in forgiveness. We say we believe in forgiveness. The Bible's all about forgiveness. We rejoice and we love to focus on the forgiveness that God offers. But then why is it that so often many of us, when we are deeply convicted of what we've done and we want that change and we want that forgiven, why is it that even though we say we believe in God's forgiveness, our hearts and our minds will always reflect that reality? Let me ask you something this morning. Have you ever done something in your life and then prayed many times for God to forgive you of it? You ever done that? And so maybe God didn't hear the first time, or maybe the first time you asked God, that wasn't enough. How many Christians live with such an overwhelming sense of guilt and failure in their spiritual lives that simply asking God for forgiveness in a humble prayer of penitence isn't enough? But it becomes something that consumes us, and there is something in our lives that we pray over and over and over again for God to forgive us of. Why do we do that? We confess that we believe that God is a forgiving God. And yet sometimes those who have every right to accept forgiveness from God because we've met his terms of pardon, because we've prayed and repented of what we've done, we fail to accept the forgiveness that God gives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, Paul does a great job of illustrating the fact that we can use the failures of our lives to be strengthened and to strengthen others, but we don't have to live with the guilt that comes from a lack of awareness of the forgiveness that God offers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. And this is after Paul has been a Christian for a long, long time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and even a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and the faith and love which are found in Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Listen to what he says now. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I also found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now here's the thing. Paul's former life, the failures of his life, they were what they were, and he knew what they were. And in one sense, you never forget what you've done. But what you see in Paul here, and he's been a Christian for 30 years by this point, rounding off roughly. Give or take, 30 years as a Christian, 20, 25 years as a Christian. He's been a Christian for a long time. This is late in his ministry. He's preached the gospel for many years. He's done a lot of good for a lot of people. If there was ever a way to redeem yourself by what you do after your failure, Paul's that man. He's lived an exemplary life. He's sacrificed much. He's done good. But his memory never forgets who he was and what he had done in the past. But what you want to notice about Paul in this is that it does not consume him. It is what it is, and he can't deny it. But there's no sense of guilt. There's no sense of I am a failure. In fact, if anything, Paul rejoices in the fact that I am an example of the forgiveness God will give to those who will come to him through the gospel. I failed, but I'm not a failure. In fact, if anything, I am the poster child of what God's forgiveness, the power of it, what it can be, what it can do. I did that, but that's not me anymore. I'm the poster child for the fact that if God can forgive me, God can forgive anybody. And so the real story, the real point of application is, what do you do with the failures that exist in your life? 4 points very quickly, we'll be through this morning. Getting past your spiritual failures. Number one, we need to start calling things sin, and we need to admit them when they're ours. You ever notice how we have a completely alternative vocabulary that allows us to avoid using the word sin? You ever notice that? We don't like to use the word sin in its related terms. We don't call it adultery. We call it an affair. When's the last time you saw the word adultery used in a newspaper? No. So-and-so is having an affair. He had an affair. It makes it sound so dignified, doesn't it? That's what you get dressed up to and go out to. It's a nice night out on the town. It's not adultery. It's an affair. It takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? We don't call it a breach of covenant. We don't call it treachery. We don't call it breaking of vows. We don't call it anger anymore. We don't admit that we have issues with anger. We say, well, it's just who I am or how I am. It's a personality quirk. I can't help it. I'm Irish. It's not sin. It's what everybody does. It's not sin. It's normal. It's not sin. It's popular. It's not sin. It's legal. It's not sin. It's consensual. We call it drive. We call it competition. We call it ambition. We call it financially prudent. We call it plausible deniability. We call it anything but sin. And I will tell you this morning, talking about failure and what we're doing here, this is not meant to be happy talk on the way to better self-esteem. This is not about minimizing our sin. The road to overcoming failure in our spiritual lives involves owning, admitting, confessing the sin that has been the root of our failure. We have to own what we've done. We can't blame anybody else for our failures and for our problems. Well, you know, my parents didn't raise me very well. I can't help it. Old habits die hard. You know, I can't help it. My spouse pushes all my buttons. You know, I can't help it. My boss brings out the worst in me. We can't blame others, and we can't say, well, they have caused us to do what we have done, and therefore I'm not really responsible. You need to learn to call it sin and admit it's ours. That's number one. Number two, we need to learn the difference between forgiveness and repentance. And I'm using that word forgiveness. I put quotes around that. Because the way we often talk about forgiveness and what the Bible means about forgiveness are two different things. I will tell you, first of all, there's a difference in the way we commonly live and the way a lot of people go about their lives. There's a difference between asking for forgiveness and repentance. Practically speaking, the way a lot of us live and the way a lot of people conduct themselves, we ask forgiveness really just means, I'm sorry for what happened. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry you got hurt. I didn't mean for that to happen. I didn't mean for you to get caught up in all this. I didn't mean for you to take it that way. I didn't mean for you to hear about that. I'm sorry. Forgiveness, the way a lot of us practice it, the way a lot of us ask for it, the way a lot of us think about it, it just means I'm sorry for the collateral damage. But in no way, shape, or form do I have any intention of actually repenting, that is, of actually changing things. I'm not actually going to give up my gossip. I'm not actually going to get rid of the hate or the anger that motivates me. I'm not really going to say goodbye to my lust. I'm not really going to relinquish the lying and deceitful habits that have gotten me to where I am today. I'm just sorry you got hurt in the process of me living my life on my own terms. We've got to learn that there is a difference between how we often go about seeking forgiveness in our lives and true repentance. True change. True addressing of the root causes, of the root things, of the root habits, of the root failures, of the root ideas in our lives that have led to the failure that we want to get away from in the first place. And what repentance is all about is about changing ourselves, it's about changing our habits, it's about changing our wants so that we don't do it again. And so 1 John 1 and verse 9, there the apostle says, if we confess our sins, and that word confessing our sins is so important. To confess literally means to say the same thing. It means to agree with. It means to acknowledge, to accept responsibility. If we accept, if we confess our sins, I am the man. Yes, it was me. I have done wrong, and it is wrong. It is sin. If we confess our sins, the apostle says, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to learn the difference between forgiveness, as we often practice it, and true repentance and confession. Number three, we've got to learn to wrestle with whose perspective are we really accepting? Whose perspective are we really accepting when it comes to who we are and what we've done.
See, Satan, besides just wanting to destroy us, is besides using a world that is so corrupt and so fallen and so sinful that it tempts us the way it does, and it so often and so expertly draws us in,
and we fail when we sin.
Satan is ultimately, he's the slanderer. He's the accuser. It's what he's always done.
Think about it. The very first time we meet Satan in the Bible, it's Genesis chapter 3. It's the Garden of Eden. He has a conversation with Eve. And what does Satan, the very first time we meet him, what does Satan actually say to Eve? Has God really said? You know what he's doing? He's slandering God. He's sowing doubt about what God has said or not said. He wants Eve to rethink what the Almighty has communicated. He's the slanderer. He's the accuser. He wants people not just to sin. He wants people to doubt God. He wants people to be confused. He wants people to be distracted. He wants people to misconstrue, misunderstand, redefine what God has said.
One of the wonderful ways that Satan can keep God's people captive
when we find ourselves in sin is to keep us believing that we can't not be defined by our failures. That we will always be defined by our pasts, by our snap decisions, our rash judgments, our moments of weakness, and even our full-on rebellion. That we can never escape what we have done.
Satan wants us to believe that the worst moments in our life are all we are and all we can ever be, and we will never rise above that. We will never get past it.
And while what we're doing here this morning is not designed and not intended to just encourage people who have sin in their lives to just whitewash it away, well, I'm not as bad a failure as I think.
That's not the point. But just as much as there are often Christians, there are often people among God's people who need to deal with the hidden sin, the tolerated sin in their lives, there are often just as many people who are silently suffering with guilt and with shame and a refusal to accept God's full forgiveness for their past.
And we listen to Satan's lies that we can never really be forgiven, that we can never really overcome, that we can never get away from what we have done in our deepest and darkest and worst moments. And that's why we need to hear not what Satan wants us to believe about shame and about guilt. We need to hear what God says to us about ourselves and our relationship with him through Jesus. Passages like, again, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, we're beginning of verse 1. My children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, it's hopeless and it's over and you are a failure.
That's not what he says.
If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have somebody who's going to take up your side, who's going to talk to God. When you ask for forgiveness, he's going to take your case to God and plead for you.
We have an advocate with the Father. Somebody, while Satan stands before God and says, look at their sin and look at their failure and look at their wickedness. Why would you want them? How can you love them? We have Jesus on the other side saying, forgive them for my sake, on the account of my blood, because you love them and because I do love them, because we want them to be here with us, because we want them to overcome their past, not be captive to it.
Forgive them. Oh, it's wonderful news, isn't it, that God's perspective on us is so often not our own and certainly not Satan's. Question is, when it comes to overcoming your spiritual failures, is whose perspective will you accept? Satan's, that you're hopeless and a lost cause, or God's? And Jesus's, even now as he advocates for the people of God in the presence of God. And that leads us to number 4, overcoming our spiritual failure. We've got to understand that the cross is big enough to handle who you are and whatever you've done.
That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
The cross is big enough to handle whoever you are and whatever you've done. I'm not a slave to my guilt, Paul says, but listen, I know who I am and I know what God did for me. And if he can do it for me, I promise you, Paul says, there is nothing in your life that need define you any longer. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you. The cross is big enough to take it. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he, Jesus, he himself bore our sins. Not just some, or not just the minor ones, or not just the little ones. He bore our sins, all of them. The worst of them, the biggest of them. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And what God wants you to hear, not you don't want you to hear what Satan says, he wants you to hear what he says. And here's what he says this morning. He says, don't you ever think that the cross of my son is not powerful enough, is not big enough, is not strong enough, is not mighty enough to cure you of your past, whatever it is. All your sins are on his body on the cross. And you can be healed. Whatever it is, whatever you've done, whatever is the tragic reality of your past, your pain, the moments of failure in your life, you can be a child of God and not a slave to the failure of your life. If only you'll come to God through Jesus. And so what about you this morning? Where do you stand in your relationship with God? If you're outside of Jesus, you are in a state of failure. You need to get right with God this morning through the cross of Jesus. Whatever you are, whatever you've done, it's not too big and it's not too late. The cross is big enough. His blood is powerful enough. His love is deep enough. You can be forgiven. Come forward this morning, repenting of your sins, not just being sorry for what you've done in a simplistic and emotional way, but truly repenting of the habits and the values that have led you to the point that you're at this morning. Commit yourself to changing them, moving away from them. Confess your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins on the basis of your faith, your full belief in Jesus and the power of his blood this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you are in a state of failure this morning. Sin is in your life. Own it this morning. Admit it to yourself. Admit it to your God. As John makes so very clear, he's faithful and just, wants desperately to forgive you this morning, does not want you to be a product of failure. He wants you to be enraptured in his love, wants to cleanse you, wants to purify you, wants to make you as good as new. And he'll do that this morning if you'll pray to him for forgiveness of however you failed him. If you need to get right with God, then we can help you in any way. Let's do it right now.